The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Let's gather back together. This morning's reading will be from Psalm 65. There's a Bible in your pew back in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those Bibles home with you. Again, we're reading from Psalm 65 on page 480 if you're using the Pew Bible. Psalm 65, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Lindsay. Well, good morning, church. My name is Jeff Rodlin. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you're visiting or new to Park, I want to say thank you for joining us. Welcome. We're honored that you would take time this morning to worship with this congregation. I just want to give a few announcements your way before we dive into this text. The first is this. We love our children. We love the young men and women that are growing in our basement downstairs. And we're committed to proclaiming the gospel before them, committing to putting forward the goodness and kindness of God in Christ Jesus week after week. We have men and women that faithfully serve our kids downstairs in Park Kids week after week. And yet, as we ramp up towards this next fall semester, we're still in need of a number of volunteers. We still need about 10 volunteers to serve as classroom leads for our Park Kids program. These would be people that would commit to serving in the same classroom with the same group of students for the semester, to be the consistent voice of God in their lives, to put forward what Christ has done on their behalf and call them, like we call each other, to be changed and celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And to kind of give a call to that, to give some vision and background of what it is like at Park Church, we have a video that we want to show. We attempted this at the first service and had a little bit of technical difficulty, so we're going to give it a shot right here. So check this out. Cool. That was awesome. And if you're a volunteer, I see a ton of blue shirts. Thank you. Thank you for serving faithfully. If God's stirring in you, even right now, the desire to volunteer downstairs with our youth, please talk to someone at the info table after the service or go to the website and get more information about that. But if you call Park Church your home, if you're a member here or if this is your family, we would encourage you to consider giving to the life of the body in a number of ways. First, by serving, whether that's in Park Kids or as a gospel community leader or on one of our hospitality teams throughout the week, we would love to give you an opportunity to care for and serve the men and women in this body. And secondly, we would ask that you would give financially to the mission that God has given Park Church. He is a gracious God who's given us much, and we'd ask that you would give back to the mission that he's given us as a people. And then thirdly, that we would give of our lives. We would give of our lives We would demonstrate and portray the kindness of God in our workplaces, in our homes, with our roommates, with our neighbors. Would you commit, if this is your church home, to be on mission with us in the city? And lastly, I want to say this. We are ending our summer series in the Psalms. This is the last psalm of the summer. Next week, we start a series called Who Are We?, where we're going to look at the mission that God has given this church and the core values that he's entrusted to us over the next 5 weeks. But as we leave the Psalms, I do want to make mention of one thing. This summer has seemed to be marked by chaos, by calamity, by despair. In our city, around our nation, and across the globe. And it seems as though the Psalms that we've been in this summer have matched the tenor that we see in our world. And I find it the kindness of God, the goodness of God, that he would have us end our summer in the Psalms in Psalm 65, a psalm where he reorients our eyes back to himself in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of calamity and chaos. He would remind us of who he is in this text. So before we look into that, let's pray and ask God to show himself to us. Father, we need you this morning to do what only you can do. We need you to show yourself to us, to put yourself on display in our midst. God, we pray for eyes that would see you, for hearts that would attune to you, for desires that would be oriented toward you as you demonstrate who you are and what you have done for us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 65 is such a dynamic psalm. There is so much beauty in this text. And as I've been studying this text over the past several weeks, my excitement for us this morning has grown and grown. As I thought about the prospect of this congregation, of our church, studying this text this week. You see, this text asks us to answer two questions as we come before God. Whether we come before God to investigate him, to ask questions about what this Christianity thing is, or whether we come to him to worship him, we must ask and answer two questions. And the first is this: who is this God? What is he like? And the second question follows that. The second question we must ask is, how must we come to this God? Now, the God that is pictured in this psalm is one that I think is hard for our modern and Western minds to wrap around. At first glance, this psalm might appear, as it did to me, to be fairly broken up, as if there were three separate poems or songs that were mashed together and forced into a single chapter almost against their will. And I wonder if that isn't because, if you're anything like me, we compartmentalize our lives into these nice little sections, and we can't fathom the idea that they would touch or interact with one another. We live our lives like those little plates that we had when we were kids with the built-in dividers that denied the very thought of our applesauce cross-pollinating or mixing with our spaghetti sauce. Red, yes, yellow, yes, but orange, no, yes. And it's often the same way with God, isn't it? God might be the object of our Sunday gatherings or our gospel communities or even our bedtime prayers. But it's hard for us to imagine the notion that God would have anything to do with our marital conflict or our work ethic or our recreation or our hobbies or even our gardening. This psalm crushed my OCD compartmentalized worldview. But as I wrestled with this psalm, God in his kindness showed me the beauty of this text, and in it the beauty of who he is. And that's my prayer for us this morning. My prayer would be that we would see God in the midst of the calamity and chaos of a fallen world. In the midst of that, not in exchange for that, Not by God taking us out of the calamity, but in the midst of it, we would see God. We would behold the one who is mighty and powerful and loving. That is my prayer for us this morning. And so let's look at this text. This psalm is broken up into three sections. The first section we find here in verses 1 through 4 portray a God of loving grace. And the second section in verses 5 through 8 depict a God of great power. And the final section, 9 through 13, display a God of active provision. And just so we have a roadmap for where we're headed this morning, I want to look at this first section briefly just to paint the picture, give some context to this text, and then I want to dive deeply into the second and third text before we end in this first section. So let's look at it. Read with me verses 1 through 4. It says, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." One commentator talking about this psalm in line with the psalms that led up to it said this. It said, "After following for so long the wanderings of David, we find ourselves back in God's house in Jerusalem." As I said, for so many of the psalms this summer have been in the context of the consistent and agonizing pursuit of David by his enemies, trying to end his life. These opening verses of this psalm paint a picture of David and the people of God back in Jerusalem, at the tabernacle or at the temple for later generations, bringing their praise and their worship and their thanksgiving before God. As we'll see, the rest of the content of this psalm indicate for us that this psalm would have been sung. It would have been sung at one of the central festivals or celebrations of the life of the Israelite people. In fact, most likely this psalm was written for the harvest festival known as the Feast of Tabernacles. See, this feast was one of the most joyous celebrations in the calendar of the nation of Israel. Because it came on the heels, just days after the Day of Atonement, the day when the high priest would bring a spotless lamb and would sacrifice it for the sins of all the people, covering their sins for that year. And then days later, they would celebrate, they would come together and celebrate the festival marking the end of the barley harvest, and later coming the wheat harvest. The combination of these two events led to great rejoicing in the nation. We see this in verse 3 when it says that when iniquities prevail against me, you atone or forgive our transgressions. Pointing back to the Day of Atonement that would have come just days before this festival. And in verse 2, it says that God is the one who hears prayers, most likely referring to the prayers of the people at the beginning of the planting season, asking God, pleading with him to bring a harvest to them. And so the people come. They come before God, they flock to the tabernacle or the temple and plead before God, worshiping him, praising him. They come before God. And it's here where we're faced with this first question. Who is the God that they came to? Who is the God that we come to this morning to worship? See, David is trying to stretch our worldview, trying to expand our understanding of the God we worship. And so who is he? What is he like? See, this is a very important question. This question has ramifications for everything. The way we view and understand God will influence the way we interact with or don't interact with this God. The way we understand this God will in turn affect our own view of ourselves. Our own identity will be shaped by the way we answer this question, who is this God? And so how does this psalm get at that question? The second section of the psalm begins to answer the question. Look at what it says in verses 5 through 8. It says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy," it says. The God that is depicted in these verses is a God of great power and might. I find it timely on a number of fronts that we find ourselves studying this particular psalm in the midst of the 31st Olympic Games in Rio. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I was an Olympic fanatic. I was a total junkie. I would follow any and every sport I possibly could. I would get caught up in the stories, the drama of these athletes as they competed for their friends and their family and their country. In my heart of little hearts, I believed that they were competing for me. And when I was real young, my family, we would gather around our living room. We would glue our eyes to the TV and watch Olympic gymnastics. A little known fact about me, actually so little I try to keep it from my closest of friends, but I was once a gymnast. When I was 7 and 8, in my little gray sweatpants, I was actually the top of my class. But shortly after that season of my life came the 1996 Olympic Games in Atlanta, Georgia. You must remember these ones. The ones with the Magnificent Seven. With Carrie Strug, who stuck the landing on the final vault of the competition after spraining her ankle on the attempt just prior, giving the U.S. women's Olympic team the all-around gold medal. I remember that the tears pouring down our eyes as we watched as Coach Bella Carolla lifted Carrie up and had to carry her up to the podium to receive her gold medal. Oh, it was amazing. That was back when I really cared about the Olympics. Now I only mildly obsess over them. But the Olympics really are, they are the clearest spectacle of human might and power and grandeur, aren't they? These athletes that compete, they train for years and years and years to be the biggest, fastest, strongest, most agile athletes on the globe. And entire nations rally around these individuals. The media stamps the title on these people, the hope of the nation, on these athletes from the far corners of the globe as they compete in the most competitive and fierce competition in events like table tennis and air pistol and dressage, which is basically freestyle walking your horse like around a yard, and canoeing and handball and race walking, which has got to be the most oxymoronic combination of things. But for so many, these athletes truly become the hope of the nations. Now, whether you buy into the Olympic Games and these athletes or not, we find ourselves gravitating toward, searching for, looking for, whether it's in a person or a relationship or an idea or a political ideology, we find ourselves gravitating toward, searching out hope, especially in the midst of chaos and calamity. You see, this psalm makes a very clear and pointed statement, and then backs that statement up. This psalm says that God and God alone is the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. How can it say that? It can say that because it, along with the rest of Scripture, affirms that it is God who created the ends of the earth and the farthest seas and the nations that dwell therein. I don't know if you got a chance to catch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics a week ago Friday night, but they were stunning. They were beautiful. People from every tongue and tribe and nation rallied together to celebrate and witness what men and women can do. And at the heart, one of the clearest purposes of the opening ceremonies was to rally these nations together around the threat of climate change. And in a sense, to show the greatness of human achievement and to rally these nations around the fact of human achievement and plead with these nations to wield that achievement once more to address the threats posing our globe. It was remarkable. It was clear. Now, I'm not trying to say anything about climate change, but I do wonder. I wonder what would happen in our nations and to our globe if we rallied together as a planet and stood in awe and pleaded, not before human excellence or achievement, but if we rallied together like that, to stand in awe and wonder at the mighty achievements of the God of the universe who created and sustains the globe and its climate. What would happen in our city and in our church and in our communities if we rallied together like that? See, verses 6 and 7 say this about the God we come to worship. Look at what it says. It says, He is the one who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. See, in this section, the psalmist is using a literary device to demonstrate the totality of God's power and authority. He says that God established the mountains and He calms the seas. For the people of this time period, the mountains and the seas were the two poles of nature. The mountains were the very pillars of the earth. They represented that which was stable and secure, a foundation, a place of hiding, where the seas represented chaos and calamity. The seas were where it seemed as though all evil emerged from. And what the psalmist is saying is that the God we worship is all powerful. He upholds the mountains and stills the seas, and has control over everything in between. That is the God we come before. This is the hope of the nations, he says. The author of Hebrews depicts the same sentiment as he describes Jesus. Listen to what he says as he depicts Jesus' active sustaining power. In Hebrews 1:3, the author says this. He says, He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Tim Keller, reflecting on this verse, told of an illustration that he had heard from a Bible teacher of his before him. But he said this. He said, if you represent the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, in the thickness of a single sheet of paper, then the distance between the earth and the next nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy, the Milky Way from end to end, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And the Bible says that Jesus holds the universe in His hand with His pinky, sustaining it by the word of his power. Can you see how the way we understand our view of who this God is might affect the way we come to him? Keller goes on to ask the question. He says, is this the God? Is this God the kind of person that you would ask into your life to be your personal assistant? To let him know what you need when you need it, for him to be at your will and your whim? No. No, this is the kind of God that you want to run to throw your life, your whole life down before and plead with him. To say to him, God, wield me, sustain me, exercise your rule and your reign over my life, for I have seen what you do to bring stability to the mountains, to calm the chaos of the seas. I need peace. In the areas of my life, I need calm. Have your way in me, O God. That is how we ought to come to the sovereign Lord of the universe. The God of our salvation, the sustainer of all things. So, as verse 8 says, those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You who make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. This is the God we come to worship. A God of all power and authority, who holds the world in the palm of his hand, who can calm the calamity and chaos of our lives. But this psalm goes on. This psalm goes on to depict and describe the God we worship. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 13. He says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water the furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. You see, the God that we worship, the God depicted in this psalm, is not only the God of great might and power, but also the God of intimate and intimate provision. He is the provider of all things. It's difficult to translate this section of Scripture into a modern and urban context. A culture where we can order groceries off of Amazon, or we can pull up an app on our phone and order food from any local restaurant and have a third-party driver go pick up the food and then drive it to our house in a matter of minutes. It's difficult in that culture, in our culture, to grasp the thrust, the weight of this text. But for a nation of farmers, for whom the notion of fast food would be if the harvest came in just 2 months instead of the normal 2.5. A nation that knew what it was to be in need. They knew that a bountiful harvest season was quite literally the gift of life. You see, this is where I think our culture, our society, and to be frank, for many of us, our generation is overwhelmingly deficient. See, for the people of Israel, when this psalm was penned and used in Scripture or used in worship, they knew what it meant to be in dependence. They knew need. In fact, that was at the very heart of the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. Each year at this feast, also known as the Feast of Booths, the people of Israel would leave their homes and they would dwell in booths. They would dwell in basically tents for a week, recounting and recalling the time in their history when God had acted on their behalf. to bring them through the Red Sea, out from underneath the midst of bondage, of slavery in Egypt, and had guided them through the wilderness toward the promised land, a land where they would be able to till their own soil, to plant their own seed, to reap a harvest from their own sweat and labor. And during the time that God was leading them through the desert, through the wilderness, as they lived in booths, as they lived in tents, God provided for them each and every day. God sent manna to the ground from heaven for them to make bread. And for these people at that time, this bread was the bread of life. As they wandered the desert, they knew that if God did not provide, if God did not give this gift to them, they would perish. And so year after year, at the end of the barley harvest, with the wheat still covering the fields, the people of God would come together to celebrate the festival of booths, reminding each other of their dependence upon God to bring up crops from the ground. And they would sing the song with these words: "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for you have prepared it." The people of God knew that it was from God, from His kindness and His goodness, that they received their harvest. They did not primarily earn it, although they toiled. They didn't deserve it, though they worked hard. They knew it was a gift from a good God, that every single kernel of wheat was prepared by the hand of God and was delivered to them by God on a wagon overflowing with abundance. And this is where I fear we fail to connect the dots in our own lives. We parse and divide out our lives into categories and departments where we're sure God might have His hand in some of the big things, like who I marry or what job I get or where I live or maybe curing me or a family member from a life-threatening disease. But that's about it. But what about the smell of fresh-baked bread? Or freshly mowed grass? Or the taste of those peaches that are so ripe right now? What about the kind word or the encouraging embrace from a friend of yours out of nowhere? What about the mere gifts and talents that allow you to do your job or to raise your children? These too are a gift from a good and loving God. And that is my prayer for us. If I could pray for one thing for this church, it would be that we would receive the gift of recognizing God's goodness and provision in every moment of every day of our life. That the very breath you're about to breathe next, we would realize that is a gift from a good God. That those experiences would drive us, compel us to run to cling to the one who is powerful to establish the mountains and to calm the seas, the provider of every good and perfect gift, and that we too would bring our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving before this God, the God who loves to give good gifts to His children. That is my prayer for us. Oh, what joy that would be, what joy that would bring to our community if we would awake from our sleep to experience God's hand leading and guiding and providing and caring for us in every moment of every day. Oh, to know the joy of communing with this God, the God we find in this text. Powerful and good and providential Father. But what do I do so often? So often I run after the created thing rather than the Creator. I say to God, like the prodigal in Luke 15, God, I want your stuff. I want the goods. I want your blessings. But if I'm really honest, I could care less about you. I want the toys. I want the house. I want the community. I want the relationship. I want the leisure. I want it all at whatever cost. But so sadly and so often, the cost of running after these things to find what we're really looking for, the ultimate thing, is the cost of our very joy. See, if we look closely at this section, we'll see a phrase that's a very common picture in Scripture. In the middle of verse 9, it says this. It says, the river of God is full of water, it says. The image of the river of God is sprinkled throughout the biblical narrative. Think about back in Genesis 2, where a river flowed out from the midst of the garden, giving life to the face of the earth. Or Psalm 1 on this banner that says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Or Ezekiel 47, where the river of God flows out from the midst of the temple into the land, and on the banks of this river were trees overflowing with abundance. Or Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, we find a river. The river of God flowing out from underneath the throne in the center of the city. And it says in Revelation 22, it says, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations, it says. You see, I think as a people, we love this river. We crave the refreshment of this river. We desire the produce that this river yields. But what we so often fail to recognize is that at the headwaters of this river, the river that brings with it the blessings of God, the provisions of God, the fruit of God, at the headwaters of this river, there is a throne, and one seated on that throne. And if we really wanted the blessings of God, we would run to God. We would seek Him. We would approach Him as He is, sitting on His throne, ruling and reigning with all authority and all power, and the wielder of every gift, of every good thing, of the blessing itself. We would plead to Him. Do that. Come before this God of all might and power and provision, the wielder of every good and perfect gift, and receive from Him. This psalm, this final psalm of this summer series, gives us one final picture of who God is, who the God we worship is. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. It says, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The God we worship is not only the God of great power, not only the God of kind, active provision, but He's also the God of loving grace. Look at what He says in verse 3. The second half of this verse, there's a phrase that is one of the most earth-shattering and life-altering phrases in all of Scripture. It says this, it says, you atone for our transgressions. It does not say you forgive us when we make atonement. It doesn't say you forgive us when we finally get our life straightened up. It doesn't say you forgive us when we muster up enough strength to perfectly obey the law. It says you, oh God, you atone for our transgressions. This phrase is what makes Christianity differ from every other religion on the face of the earth. And this phrase is what makes this God, the God we come to this morning to worship, differ from every other so-called deity conjured up by the mind of men or angels. And this phrase is at the very heart of the gospel. See, every year, year after year, on the Day of Atonement, just days before the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would come and take the spotless lamb and sacrifice it for the sins of the people. But then the next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, he would have to come and do the same thing over and over and over again until one day, as Paul says in Romans 3, God made atonement for our transgressions once and for all. Listen to how Paul uses this phrase in Romans 3. He says this, starting in verse 21. He says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This God, in the person of Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial death on the cross, has made atonement for the sin, has forgiven the sin of all who would believe, of all who would put their hope, their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ. I said that this psalm answers for us two of life's most paramount questions. The first of which was, who is this God? What is he like? The God we see in this psalm is the God of all power and authority, the one who establishes the mountains and calms the seas. And the God we see is the God of all provision, who makes the sun rise on the good and the evil, who sends the rains on the just and the unjust. And the God we worship is the God who is gracious, abounding in steadfast love. The God we worship has made atonement for us. But the second question was this: how must we come before this God? I think we must come before this God as the people of Israel came before the Feast of Tabernacles, in utter dependence. Weak, feeble, finite beings who know our infinite need for a Savior of our sins. For we will never experience the blessings of God, the ultimate blessing of communing with God, being satisfied by him in his house, unless we come to him as he is, seated on the throne, ruling and reigning with all provision and all power, and the provider of every good and perfect gift. How must we come? It is by God himself who brings us, the psalmist says. It says that it is God who by the blood of Jesus reconciles us to himself. It is God who brings us to himself, not only to forgive us of our sins, but also to satisfy us. To satisfy us with the goodness of his house. Meaning God redeems us of our sins in the person of Jesus by faith. And also God brings us into his house as daughters and sons of this good and powerful and all-providential Father and King. He clothes us with the blessings of our adoption. He sings over us. He showers us with the blessings of being united with him. And all this by faith in Jesus Christ. Church, this is my plea for us this morning. Do not be content to know God merely as the forgiver of your sins, but also as the satisfier of your soul. The God we worship has atoned for us, forgives us. And the God that we worship is so much more than that. The God we worship, the God we are brought to by the cross of Christ, is the very source, the fountainhead of all joy and peace and calm and provision and life. He and He alone is the hope of the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to be the powerful God who has the ability to forgive sins, the kind provider of every good and perfect gift, and the gracious One who has atoned for us in the person of Christ. God, I pray that You would make us a people that know You as You are, that see You high and lifted up, seated on Your throne, but also know You as the intimate provider of all and every good and perfect gift. As we come before Your table, God, make us rejoice. Rejoice over this reality, this fact that You have forgiven us of our sins and You will provide for us in every moment of every day. We thank You, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.